Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you after a few weeks out of the pulpits. If we haven't met in recent weeks, my name's David, and I'm one of the pastors here at Shelter Church. Before we jump into today's sermon, I just wanted to take a moment and thank you. The last 2 to 3 weeks have been incredibly difficult for our family, and if we're being honest, they continue to be in just a lot of different ways, as you can probably imagine. But Lauren and I also want you to know that your prayers and your support have been not only felt, but they have been appreciated in tangible ways more than you know. And so no words can describe how thankful Lauren and I are for each and every one of you, and also the privilege that it is to be a part of this church. I think I say often it's a privilege to pastor this church, and it is. It's truly a privilege to be a part of this church. And for you guys to come around us in this way, in the season that you have. For transparency, things just continue to be in flux for our family as we juggle kind of a new reality, and as we try to support Lauren's family in Winston. But we do appreciate your prayers and your support, and we will be sure to let you know of any practical ways that you can help in the coming weeks. But again, you have already done so much, and we are thankful for each and every one of you, and mean that from the bottom of our hearts. That being said, this morning I am excited to kind of get back into some normalcy and continue our series through the Gospel of Luke. As a reminder, this series is really going to be a multi-year journey. We're not just going through it in one swoop. We are taking strategic breaks. And so with that in mind, after today, we are going to be pausing in Luke. And then over the summer, we're going to be looking at the book of James, and then the Old Testament book of Jonah. And then we will pick up Luke later in the fall. As you heard this morning, we're going to be exploring Luke chapter 5, specifically verses 33 through 39. If you'd like to turn your Bibles there now. If you are, whether it's your phone or your Bible, and if you have the ESV, maybe other translations too, the title of this passage in your Bibles is A Question About Fasting. And honestly, that's a little misleading, because what this passage is ultimately about is trying to mix different things together. And when I thought about this week, I was drawn back to my childhood, where I would go down the soda machine and fill up my cup with each and every soda that was on the line. Did anybody else do that as a kid, or am I alone? Okay, I do have some hands with me. For me, for example, I would start off with a good base of Coke, right? I don't like Pepsi, I like Coke. I don't know if that changes your view on me or not, but I would start with Coke. If they had it, it was my favorite, Dr. Pepper. I would pour that thing in there, but then I'd try to mellow it out a little bit, like take a little bit of Sprite, but then you had to balance that out and get the caffeine hit of Mountain Dew. And then if you were feeling crazy, like throw a little orange soda in there, and perhaps at the end of the line they had Hawaiian Punch, and who doesn't want Hawaiian Punch in their soda? So sounds like we all did this. But as fun as it was to build the drink, like, I don't know about you, but the end result was not much to write home about, right? I mean, Coke by itself, good. Okay, Dr. Pepper by itself, which is my favorite, really good. But when you start combining things, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, you really had nothing. Right? When you think about it, you ruined each individual drink by trying to mix it all together. Now, the reason that I'm saying this is more to just draw us back to our childhood, but it's because today we're going to see that the way of Jesus cannot be mixed with any other way. The way of Jesus cannot be mixed with any other way. Again, this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39, which is the ushering in of a new era. And we're going to see that with an old question in verse 33, a new answer that is given in verses 34 through 35, and then a timeless parable in verses 36 through 39. All of this is building to today's main point, that the way of Jesus cannot be mixed with any other way. I'm excited to be here with you this morning. Let's pray, and then we're going to dive in. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, as a reminder, we're going to see an old question followed by a new answer and then a timeless parable. And so let's jump into that first piece, which is an old question in verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." So as we read this, we first need to know who Luke is referring to when he uses the word they. If you have your Bibles open and look, you'll see that this comes directly off the heels of verses 27 through 32, where Jesus called the tax collector Levi to become his disciple and follow him. We read that Levi obeys, and then he invites a bunch of other tax collectors over to his house with this big party with Jesus. You would think this would be a joyful celebration, only for the Pharisees to respond in verse 30, "Why do you," you being Jesus, "why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Okay, so a few points. First, we need to see that today's text is in continuation of that scene. Right? Remember that when we read our Bibles, we're not reading them in silos and partitioning them. No, literary context is always important, especially those things that come right before the passage that we're currently in. Second, the they that Luke refers to in our passage is the same Pharisees that are at Levi's party. And so thirdly, when you combine these stories together, we see the self-righteousness of the Pharisees on full display. Right, a few weeks ago when Pastor Daniel preached this, the emphasis was on Jesus interacting with tax collectors and sinners. But if you look at your Bibles, in both of these stories, there also appears to be this theme of eating and drinking. Okay, so what the Pharisees are doing is that they are observing this Jesus of Nazareth. He's crazy, right? Everybody loves him. He's going around the countryside. They're observing Jesus' life. They are comparing and contrasting that to how they live. And that, therefore, leads to a question. Essentially, the Pharisees and their disciples, even John the Baptizer and his, would, quote, fast often and often prayers, whereas this Jesus of Nazareth and his new disciples are eating and drinking, which, again, is a callback to what just took place in Levi's party with Jesus. And so what we can't miss, right, the underlying assumption from the Pharisees is that joy and religion are not compatible, right? That is to say, they would say to you that you cannot fully worship the Lord and fully enjoy your life at the same time. And as I was thinking about it, I know there's a really good chance that some of us may have grown up in households like that. We don't need a show of hands. Now, the question does become, does the Old Testament law talk about fasting and praying? Yes, undoubtedly. But what we're going to see as we continue to make our way through Luke's gospel is that the Pharisees and other religious leaders started adding on, if you will. They started adding on to God's law with their own ideas of how to keep that law, often through human performance. And the most common example when we think about things like this is observing the Sabbath. I mean, if you look at God's law, it essentially says you shall observe the Sabbath. No work is to be done as you rest and delight and honor and worship him. Okay, the Pharisees took that, and then they added tons of man-made rules. I'm talking countless rules, things like you can't walk more than a certain distance. You can't prep any food, and you can't even heal. And as a side note, we're going to see all of these on full display in Jesus' ministry. But again, the point that we cannot miss is that while the Pharisees were experts in the Old Testament law, they started confusing that with human performance. Often centered on abstinence or restriction. That is to say that the things that you cannot do, which supposedly would help you earn the favor of God. Okay, that, compared to the joyous lifestyle that they see of Jesus and his disciples, leads to this question. And as we likely feel, this is really an old question because we see Jesus' new answer in verses 34 and 35. And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." So in response to the Pharisees' question, Jesus uses an analogy that we all understand. When you're at a wedding reception, do you see mourning or fasting? No, absolutely not. What do you see instead? You see laughing, you see eating, you see drinking, but you also see dancing. Now, the reason that I end with that is for those who don't know, I love, that's an understatement. I love weddings, okay? I loved weddings before I was in ministry, but now it is definitely a top perk of my job. But I am here to tell you that if you ever ask me to officiate your wedding, you're honestly getting a 2-for-1, okay? You're going to get a pastor slash officiant, but you're also going to get a dance starter. And Blaze and Ashley know this firsthand. They have seen it. I'm talking the moment that I hear the electric slide, the moment that I hear the Cupid shuffle or the cha-cha slide, the wobble, all of it, I'm the first one on the dance floor and I'm the one wrapping up the party, right? But more than just me, the question is, why do people dance at wedding receptions? It's because they're joyous, right? Weddings are a celebration. That's why there's laughter. That's why there's tons of eating and really good food and really good drink and dancing. There's joy, and that's what Jesus is trying to communicate. Right? He's saying that there is a time for everything. Like you Pharisees who are so good with the Old Testament, go read the book of Ecclesiastes. There is a time for everything, but right now is joy because God himself is standing before you. I'm here and I'm ushering in my kingdom. As a result, there should be joy. And honestly, unfathomable joy. But Jesus does go on to say that there will come a day where he will be, quote, taken away. This is foreshadowing his betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, death, and eventual burial. And then he says the disciples will in fact fast and mourn because then it'll be appropriate. With that in mind, before we continue through this passage, I don't want us to miss a very critical gospel application. In the passage just before this, I know it's been a few weeks because of everything going on, but in the passage just before this, we learned that Jesus' message is one of repentance. Now, if you have your Bibles open and look, in verse 32, he literally said, "I have come to call sinners to repentance." It is as clear as day. But what we're learning this morning is that this repentance is not meant to lead us to sorrow and mourning. No, this repentance is meant to lead us to joy. Right? Joy for being forgiven of our sins. Joy for being adopted into God's family. And joy for receiving new and everlasting life. As Pastor Thibidi says in his Luke commentary, he says, "What Jesus says to those who have ears to hear is that following him is all about joy. It's about delight. It's about gladness. It's about feasting. To discover who Jesus is and to receive him as Lord and Savior is to find your greatest happiness. Finding Jesus leads to eternal joy." If you're here and you're not a Christian, I've said this before and I'm going to keep saying it as we go throughout this series, but as we walk through Luke's gospel, we are going to be forced to see the real Jesus. What I mean is that this is not the Jesus that we have been told by others. Perhaps it's not the Jesus that we have our own preconceived notions of. This is the real Jesus. And what we see in this passage is that the real Jesus is about joy. He's about joy. Everlasting joy. Your heart longs for it. The question is, will you receive it? Each and every week, we invite you to do this, and I will right now, but that's to receive the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to trust in him as your Lord and Savior. And for the follower of Christ, I pray that you would be reminded of this. I pray that each and every one of us would be reminded of this now, but also for the rest of our lives, right? The Christian faith is ultimately about joy. It's about joy for what Jesus has done on our behalf. I mean, if you think about it, because of the good news of the gospel, good news that we hold firmly to the depth of our heart, followers of Christ should be the most joyful people on the planet. I mean, if you survey the New Testament, what I mean by that is the Gospels and the book of Acts and the pastoral letters, you will see that the Pharisees' view of fasting that we see today, right? This kind of somber and solemn mindset with fasting, it only takes place when Jesus was laid in the tomb. But after Jesus resurrected and came back to life, we don't see that type of fasting anymore. Like, we may fast to try to discern God's will, but it's not one of mourning and lament. No, the new reality at the end of the Gospels into the book of Acts and to the early church is that the period of human history after Jesus' resurrection, I'm talking the year 33 AD extending into our lives today, it's not characterized by sorrow, but it's characterized by joy, even amidst the most terrible circumstances. The question is why? The question is how could a follower of Christ do that amidst the storms of this life? Friends, it's because of the core tenets of the gospel. It's because Jesus came and lived the sinless life that he couldn't. He died the death that we deserved, and yet he rose again. And in doing so, Jesus defeated sin. He defeated Satan, and he defeated death. Once and for all. And for followers of Christ, that means that the worst thing in this lifetime is never the last thing. We say that here often, and we truly mean it. For followers of Christ, the worst thing in this lifetime is never the last thing. And because of that, we're a joyful people. Does that mean we can't be sad and mourn when hard things happen? No, absolutely not. But in us, to the depth of our heart and soul, is an unshakable joy. We're joyful for who Jesus is and what he's done. We are joyful now, and we will be forever when we stand in the presence of our resurrected Lord and Savior for eternity. Honestly, we could stop the sermon here, could we not? Right, that followers of Christ are meant to be a joyful people because of who Jesus is and what he's done. But Jesus doesn't stop in this passage, and so neither will we. So far, we've seen the Pharisees' old question to Jesus and then Jesus' new answer. But he then expounds on that by giving a timeless parable in verses 36 through 39. Now, remember that parables were Jesus' favorite way of teaching. We're going to see this, right? He used stories, illustrations, proverbs, analogies, and more to communicate his point. And so here, as we walk through this, you're going to see that Jesus uses two metaphors to try to get his teaching across to the Pharisees. And as we read this, if you are a note taker, I want to encourage you to see how many times the words new and then old are used. So again, if you've got a pen, you're taking notes, or if you want to grab a Connect card, make a column like new and old. Let's see how many times it's used. We're going to start in verse 36. It says, "He, being Jesus, also told them, the Pharisees, a parable. No one tears a," what? "Piece of a new garment and puts it on the old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece of the new will not match the old." Okay, as we read this from Jesus, how many of you have what we would call yard clothes? You know what I mean? Like, they're pairs of jeans that you've owned for like 30 years and they somehow still miraculously fit. Like, I think it's God's kindness. That's common grace, right? Like, we wear these jeans, we use them in the yard. Now, say you tear a hole in those old jeans. My question for you is this. Would you go to the store or online? Where do you even get jeans these days? Like, do we go to Old Navy, Target? I don't know. Anyways, say you go and get a pair of new jeans. Would you take those new jeans and cut out a circle and then patch them on to the old pair of pants? No, like absolutely not. You'd be crazy, right? You would have been messing up both the new and the old. You just bought this brand new pair of beautiful pants, but then you destroyed it. And then honestly, by taking the new and patching it on to the old, they're mismatched, they don't match, and so you've butchered the old as well. It's exactly what Jesus is saying regarding the old covenant and the new covenant, and we'll define that here in a moment. He then goes on to elaborate in verse 37. He says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst, and the skins will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed." Okay, as we read this one, I know this one may not be as familiar with us because we use wine bottles and not wine skins. If you use wine skins, like kudos, that's really cool, like showing up with your sack of wine, but whatever. Anyways, in Jesus's day, they would actually use animal skins to both hold and then transport their wine as they went from location to location. Now, early on, as you made these skins, they would be flexible and they would have the ability to stretch out. But as you can imagine, over time, as they absorbed this liquid, they would begin to stiffen up. And so what Jesus is saying is that if you were to put new wine into an old skin, right, what would happen is that the new wine would begin to expand through the process of fermentation, right? It would bubble, it would foam, it would fizz. But because those skins were old and they were stiff, it couldn't expand with that new wine. And so would it end up breaking. And the end result is that you would have ruined that new wine as it spills to the ground, but you would also have destroyed the old as it burst because of the new wine. Hopefully you see the message is the same as before, right? You cannot mix the new with the old because you would destroy them both. Again, all of this is in reference to the old covenant and the new. Now, at this point, we've only seen what you can't do. Luckily, Jesus gives a solution in verse 38. He says, but new wine must be put into fresh, that's another way to say new, right? New wine must be put into new wineskins. Okay, so far with these two analogies, we've seen this juxtaposition of old and new, but we don't see it here. And that's exactly the point that Jesus is trying to make. Right? Jesus is trying to show that he is ushering in the new, right? God's kingdom has been realized. Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah and Christ and Savior of the world, has brought with him the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Another way to say that is the Old Covenant. Right? That's the Old Covenant, but then later, like in 6 years, when we get to Luke chapter 22, we will see that Jesus calls his new way the new covenant. We see that with the Lord's Supper, and we will actually talk about that today when we take communion together later as a family. What we have to see here is that Jesus' new covenant is not contrary to the old covenant, but instead, it's its realization, right? It is its fulfillment. And when you think about this, this should be really good news, is it not? I mean, if you survey the Old Testament, this law was impossible for humans to keep. Friends, that's why we needed a Savior. We needed someone to mediate between us and God. And so while this should be good news, look at how Jesus ends all of this in verse 39. He says, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, the old is good. If I'm being honest with you, every time I've read this passage, never preached on it actually, but every time I've read this and studied it for personal devotions, I've always struggled with how to understand this. But after having the privilege of studying this passage and preparing this sermon, I've finally seen it for what it is. And that's a solemn warning. It's a solemn warning to the Pharisees, but also for us today. Again, what we just said about Jesus' new covenant should be good news. That Jesus has fulfilled the old covenant. That Jesus has ushered in everlasting joy. It should be good news. We should long for this. We should be joyful because of this. But what Jesus is saying is that if the Pharisees and we today are not careful, we will cling to the things of old and we will hold to them so, so tightly that we won't be open to the new. The newness that Jesus has ushered in. The timeless main point, meaning that it is just as true for us today as it was the Pharisees some 2,000 years ago, is that the way of Jesus cannot be mixed with any other way. Right? The way of Jesus, it cannot be mixed with any other way. Jesus' way is radically different. It's not about this world. It's not about you and me. It's about him. It's about his perfect life, death, and resurrection and all of the ramifications that it ushers in that we will spend the rest of our life exploring. There is nothing else like Jesus' way. And as a result, it cannot be mixed with anything else. In the context of this passage, the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches that we have been saved by grace through faith alone. Amen. That means that it cannot be mixed with Pharisaic Judaism, which taught that man could earn God's favor through works. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which ushers in new everlasting life with everlasting joy, could not be mixed with the Pharisees' view of pious, dry, life-sucking religion. The way of Jesus cannot be mixed with any other way. But more than just the Pharisees, we need to see how this dynamic also applies to our lives today. We live in a world, perhaps a very specific culture, where it is very tempting to mix in a little bit of this and a little bit of that, very similar to the soda analogy that I opened our time with. What I mean is that we'll get our proverbial cup, we will walk up to the machine, and we will proceed to make our own man-made concoction. Now listen, because I'm a Christian, I'm going to start with a really good base of Christianity. I'm going to start with a really good base of Jesus and his gospel, just like I would Coke or Dr. Pepper. I mean, it's my favorite. Why wouldn't I start there? But as I make down the way on the machine, I start to think to myself, well, like, surely we need some form of human works. Like just a tiny splash of moralism. You know, beside it, I see politics. That looks really good. Surely Jesus would have had to pick one of these two parties. Let's pick it. Now let's pour it in. Well, I found this one. You're probably going to like this one too. It's called grace. Grace is good. I see it in his gospels. Let's abuse it. Let's pour in a ton of that one. Now that I think about it, let's dump out some of that and let's throw in some tolerance. But this drink needs to be a little well-rounded, so let's throw in some self-righteousness. Let's throw in some judgment. Let's mix that one in too. You know, now that I think about it, I'm sure there are other religions that have things to offer to this. What about karma? Right? Like what goes around and comes around and you get what you deserve. Let's add a little bit of that. Oh, this one's good. This one's in our world today. It's called pluralism. It's this belief that we can all worship the same God and that there's many paths to salvation. Let's throw that into our drink. And then look at the one that's on the end of the list. It's called the divinity of self. When I read the nutrition label, it says that we're all inherently good people, that we don't need to submit to a higher being, and that if you and I just work at this long enough, we can fix ourselves. Let's finish with that one. You see, while I may have started with Jesus, the end product is the furthest from it. And again, what I find so scary, for lack of a better word, like I don't know that Jesus meant it that way, but it's scary to me. It's what he said in verse 39, that no one after drinking the old desires new. For he says, the old is good. And I don't care who you are in this room, we all have and we probably are drinking something from the old. Right? Like little pieces of those things that I just shared with you. Maybe it's something completely different. The question is, what is it? What am I tempted to drink of old? What am I tempted to add to Jesus that really just waters him down? And if we're not careful, we're going to cling to those things of the old. We can hold to them so tightly that we, like the Pharisees, won't be open to the new. the radical newness of what Jesus has ushered in. I can't say it enough, right? The way of Jesus cannot be mixed with any other way. If you went to church in like the early to mid 2000s, there was a phrase that went like this: Jesus plus nothing equals everything, but Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Right? Jesus plus nothing is everything, but Jesus plus anything else is nothing. And friends, the reason that we can say that, because it sounds like, how can that be possible? The reason that we can say that Jesus plus nothing actually gives us everything is because he has accomplished everything. He's accomplished everything on our behalf. I mean, he himself said it on the cross with quite literally his final breath. It is what? It is finished. There's nothing more to add. There's nothing more to mix in. So as such, instead of a command or a warning of what not to do, let's consider the opposite. What is the plea here? What is the urge? The urge is to drink from the way of Jesus. To just, what was that song we were singing? That cup that never dries out. Drink from the cup of Jesus. Drink of his new covenant and nothing else. How do we do that? By knowing our Bibles. By knowing gospel truths, by knowing and being secure in our new identity that has been secured by Christ alone, by knowing or learning the truth of the gospel and staying clear of the counterfeits which will constantly bombard us. And friends, believe with all of your heart that Jesus is enough. That Jesus is enough. You don't need anything else. Nothing else needs to be added in. The reason is because of what Pastor Thabiti wrote, and I'm just going to share it again with you. What Jesus says to those who have ears to hear is that following him is all about joy. It's about delight. It's about gladness. It's about feasting. To discover who Jesus is and to receive him as Lord and Savior is to find your greatest happiness. Finding Jesus leads to eternal joy. Every human heart wants that. But friends, it can only be found in the way of Jesus. And the way of Jesus cannot be mixed with any other way. My plea to you is to taste and see that the Lord is good. And once you do, you want nothing else. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning we thank you for ushering in your new covenants. Ushering it in perfectly, perfectly fulfilling every piece of the old covenant on our behalf. Through your life, death, and resurrection. Thank you for the unfathomable joy that this produces in our heart, both now and into eternity. Holy Spirit, would you please help us to receive this, be reminded of this, and then ultimately to respond to this, both this idea of unshakable joy, but also not adding anything else to the way of Christ. We don't want to water down Jesus. We don't want a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of that. We want all of Jesus and Jesus alone. And Father, as Pastor Thabiti says, what Jesus declares to those who have ears to hear it is that following him is all about joy. Would you please open ears to hear, but ultimately hearts to receive the joy that only Jesus can provide. Let today be a day of salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.